Well, the epistles in the New Testament were all written to real people in real churches in the first century. Through those letters, truth is revealed. Truth that's relevant for us as individuals and as churches now 2,000 years later. So we continue to read them, we continue to study them. But even as we make application in our own lives and in our own circumstances, and rightly so, we shouldn't forget that their original context was into a specific situation, a specific circumstance. And oftentimes that original context sheds light on the content that's revealed. It gives us a window into why the things that are written are relevant to the people who were originally receiving the letter. So today, we're going to begin a series on the book of Philippians. It's a letter written to believers in Philippi, a city in eastern Macedonia. The church in Philippi was founded by Paul during his first missionary journey when traveling throughout Asia Minor. It tells us in that passage I read earlier that on a Sabbath, as Paul speaks to a group of women gathered at a river, Lydia, who's a dealer in purple cloth, responds to Paul's message. Understand that purple cloth is like it's a luxury item. It's an expensive material that could only be afforded by the super wealthy. All the material that they had in that day was dyed with natural dyes. And some of those dyes were fairly commonplace. But the dye used to make purple cloth came from this small mollusk that was found in the Mediterranean near the city of Tyre. It took more than 9,000 mollusks to create 1 gram of this dye, which explains why purple cloth was so expensive. Literally, it was worth its weight in gold. So that meant to be a dealer in purple cloth was kind of like our having a dealer of an Aston Martin. All your clients are super wealthy, extremely wealthy. So here's Lydia. From Thyatira, but living in Philippi. It's possibly her second home. She has a home in Thyatira, maybe a home here in Philippi. Most homes were tightly packed, these tiny little rooms, maybe 3 small rooms, what we would consider the size of closets. That was what made up homes in those days. But her home becomes a gathering place for the believers. It's mentioned that when she responds to the message, she asks Paul and Silas and his companions to join her at her home. And then after they're released from prison, it tells us that Paul met with the believers in Lydia's home and encouraged them. So apparently this is a more expansive abode, one that is maybe a villa with multiple rooms built around a courtyard. To be a home with space for meeting is a reflection of her status. She is apparently a well-to-do woman. She has done well for herself in dealing in purple cloth. But that's not the only convert that we're introduced to. There's another one, this one not named, we know Lydia's name, but there's this other girl who is demon-possessed, a slave girl, who follows Paul and his companions around proclaiming that they are servants of the Most High and that they are proclaiming the way to be saved. She's disruptive. She's unbalanced. And Paul frees her from that demonic bondage, casts the demon out. That upsets her human masters who have profited off of her oppression, using her as a fortune teller. They've made a lot of money through her. And now, with the demon cast out, well, the opportunity for their financial gain has been lost. So they seize Paul and Silas and turn them over to the authorities, accusing them of throwing the city into an uproar, of advocating unlawful practices. Paul and Silas are then imprisoned, and then during the night, an earthquake comes. And despite the fact that they are in the most secure room of the prison, their chains fall off and they are released. The prisoners are free. And when the jailer realizes that he has lost his prisoners, his most valuable prisoners, who he has been charged with guarding, he is ready to kill himself, knowing that he will be held responsible because all the prisoners are not there. Well, Paul calls out and tells him not to harm himself because they are all there. They have not fled. And the jailer, overwhelmed by this mercy, asks what he must do to be saved. And that night, he and his household are baptized. So, three stories of conversion, about as different as can be. The wealthy and prosperous Lydia, who was a seeker, finding the truth in Jesus. And the blue-collar jailer, who is so desperate when he fails his charge to guard the prisoners that he's ready to commit suicide, and then finds hope in Christ. And a demon-possessed young girl who is marketed for profit before Paul releases her from that demonic enslavement, and she finds freedom. High class, blue collar, outcast. That is a microcosm of the church body in Philippi. Disparate people who now have become part of the same spiritual family. These three, and presumably many more, you chart them out on a social spectrum, and the points are all over the graph. You have all kinds of people who have now been brought together in Christ. And now, sometime later, after Paul has left them and traveled to many other cities, established other churches, now Paul sends a letter that is packed full of coffee cup slogans, all these treasured expressions of hope and joy, encouragement. These are some of the most familiar Christian cliches, come from the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Or, I can do all things through Christ. Or, all things work together for good. But they're written to this congregation, a new community that is just a jumble of very different people. So over the next few months, we're gonna look carefully at this letter, piece by piece. We're going to work our way through the book. Actually, I was surprised to realize that in my 3 years here, I have yet to do a study that takes us all the way through a book. We've done sections of books. So, like, most recently this summer, we looked at Judges 6 through 8, the story of Gideon. Previously, we've done Genesis 12 through 24 as we were looking at the story of Abraham. And we did a series on 1 Samuel 1 through 8, story of Samuel and the rising up of a kingship. But we have yet to take a book from start to finish as a series. We're going to do that with the book of Philippians. And the letter starts with two very different expressions of identity that I want to highlight for you. As widely different as the members of this congregation, slaves and saints. Paul assigns one to the writer of the letter as a slave Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, and the other to the recipients of the letter, to all the saints in Philippi. But both expressions of identity are true of all believers. And he could just as easily have turned that around, claiming saint for himself and assigning slave to the recipients. Though, not surprisingly, he's more generous to the ones he's writing towards and more humbling towards himself. But even so, those two identities are true of all believers, slaves and saints. So what I'd like to do is unpack those two terms found in the introduction to this letter, and then help you to see their importance in introducing us to this letter. The first is Paul's identity of himself and his companion Timothy. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I know many translations there use the word servants. That softens the intent. This is an expression not just of employment, but of possession. A slave is owned. A slave is controlled by a master. And Paul is saying that his life is in Jesus' control, that he is completely subservient to his master, that he is owned by Christ. Which may sound demeaning, until we see that Christ was not his first master. No one becomes a slave of Christ until they realize that they are by nature a slave of sin. In the marketplace of slavery, our first master, like Paul, was sin, controlling us like a puppet on a string. In Paul's day, there were three ways that a person could become a slave. The first was by conquest. When your country was defeated by a foreign army, you could be forced into labor by those who had defeated you. The second was through birth. If you were born to slave parents, then you automatically were a slave yourself. And then the third was through debt. If your debts had mounted to the point where you could not pay them off feasibly, then you would sell yourself into slavery to the one you were indebted to, paying off your debts through labor. Let me see if I can catch myself up here. Did it turn off? Yeah. This is why I'm getting a new computer. There we go. Past all that. There we go. Our enslavement to sin, spiritually speaking, correlates with those three causes of enslavement in the ancient world. Each of us is born into sin. So Psalm 51, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And that's David's way of expressing that there was never a moment in his life when he was not a sinner. From the very beginning, his soul was contaminated. It's like a chicken and egg scenario. And in this chicken and egg scenario, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's not our behavior that is corrupting our souls. It is our souls that are corrupting our behavior. The corruption begins in our hearts and then spills out into our behavior. We are not born innocent. Before we've done anything in this world, Scripture tells us that even while we are still slippery with amniotic fluid, we are sinners. Which is a whole sermon in itself. But understand that we are slaves to sin by birth. The moment we are born, we are sinners. But we are also sinners by conquest. Sin rules over us. We are held in its control. We are forced into heavy labor. So Proverbs chapter 5 says, the evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. We are We are bound by our sin. We are ensnared with these cords that do not slip. We are like prisoners of war. We are bound by these shackles as we're led away into sinful life. And we are slaves by debt. The wages of sin is death, Scripture tells us. I'm going to have trouble with this all the way through. I'm not going to bother with it. The wages of sin is that we are so deeply indebted that we can only pay our way out with our lives. That's the price. So before any enslavement to Christ, our bondage was as slaves to sin. And sin is really a torturous and abusive master. Sin is compelling us to destructive choices with these devastating consequences for ourselves and for others. The average person on the street, they don't even realize that they are ensnared by these cords. They are convinced that they are acting freely, that they are living for what they want. They are seeking their own pleasure, their own satisfaction. They don't realize that they are being played like a marionette, jerked around by the controlling strings of sin and desire. They are pawns of their passions, unable to resist that lure of immediate gratification, even if it is sabotaging their life. And you know cases where you see people making choices that are sabotaging their lives, and they don't even realize it in the moment. Because that's what sin does. It blinds us to the fact that we are enslaved by it. And oftentimes, it's easier to see it in others than it is to see it in ourselves. Or easier with the perspective of time. So Paul, just before saying that the wages of sin is death, asks his Roman readers to reflect on what they gained from that life of bondage. What did you get from that? Did you get pleasure? Passion? Indulgence? Well, maybe for a moment. But what you really got was death. Because the payoff of all that sin, well, there might be a brief, pleasurable payoff, but the consequences run long. So that was his master, Paul, a slave to sin. But that bondage now has been broken. He's no longer shackled to that tyrant. There's only one way to be emancipated from that harsh master. Only one who can afford the redemption price to buy us out of that enslavement. We can't do it on our own. We can't earn our own release, but that's what Jesus has done for us. He has paid that price. He has bought our slavery with his blood. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's what we've gotten, freedom. So now, free from that enslavement, and we have a new master, still slaves, but now to a kind and generous master. We are slaves to Christ. It's not oppressive. It is demanding. Our obedience is not to one who is trying to destroy us, but to one who has our best interest in mind. And it's a matter of perspective. Because it's easy to go about our daily lives as if we are free to be our own masters, to do our own thing. But to be emancipated from that bondage to sin is to invite us into that new subservience to Christ, who loves us and gave his life for us. And that really is a needed recalibration for our proud and arrogant hearts. I am a slave. All of us are. We don't get a choice in that, but we do get to choose our master. Either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. And as soon as I start to think much of myself and my own importance, I need this reminder that I am a slave of Christ. And Lydia, with her beautiful home and her lucrative business, and her powerful client list, she is a slave as much as the blue-collar jailer and the demon-possessed young girl who's quite literally enslaved. They all share that identity. It binds them together. So these very different people brought together in a new community share this. They are slaves to Christ. But that's not all, because this slave of Christ, an identity that any follower of Christ can claim, is writing to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. The great apostle now calling the recipients of this letter saints. It's a common component of his letters. He does this all the time. Paul is writing to saints, the saints in Rome, or the saints in Corinth, or the saints in Ephesus. And we hear saint, and we think of the super pious, the canonized saints in Catholicism, Saint Anthony, who will help you find lost things, or Saint Christopher, who assures safe travels, or Saint Joseph, who can help you when you're unemployed to find a job, or Saint Jude, the saint of impossible causes, or Saint Nicholas, the saint of candy canes and Christmas presents. In Catholicism, sainthood is granted only through this process of investigation to see if an individual has lived a heroically virtuous life. That's their words, not mine. Heroically virtuous. That is required for someone to be defined as a saint. And that's just the prerequisite, because then there have to be two verifiable miracles attributed to that candidate, scrutinized and approved by the Pope. It's this high standard. Only a few thousand have been recognized with the label of saints in the 2,000 years history of the church. And here, Paul, throwing that term saint around loosely as if it's a generic title for the recipients of this letter, to all the saints in Philippi, all of them, not scrutiny to determine if they have lived a heroically virtuous life, two miracles attributed to their name. Paul, he's setting the bar low. High-class Lydia, blue-collar jailer, outcast slave girl, you've all been sainted by Paul, no less. For Paul, this is not a special class of Christians. He's using it in the broadest terms possible. All Christians are saints. You are a saint. The word used for saint is based on the root word for holy. Saints are holy people, sanctified. But understand that holiness just means set apart. Shouldn't say just means, but it does mean set apart. So in the Old Testament, objects were sanctified. So in Exodus chapter 40, Moses is told to anoint the tabernacle, all the furnishings, the altar, the utensils that are used. And in anointing them, they are made holy, it says. In other words, Moses makes saints of them. No intrinsic change in the stones or the altar or the makeup of the furnishings, but now they're set apart for special use. So that curtain, that lampstand, that incense shovel, they're made of the same materials they were before. Nothing in their makeup has changed, but now they are holy, set apart, because they've been chosen by God for a special task. And so our saintliness is not based on our own makeup. We are still the same flesh and bone individuals. We are vulnerable. We are fickle. We are fallible. But we're saints because we're set apart, selected by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, bought out of slavery to sin, and brought under a new master, Christ, which means that the heroic, virtuous life that's required is not my own. We're saints because of Jesus' heroic, virtuous life. And his heroic virtuosity is then credited to my account. Our righteousness is his righteousness. Our holiness is his holiness. Every Christian is sainted through Christ. I'm not a saint because my behavior is particularly exemplary. I am a saint because Christ's righteousness is deposited into my account. I am holy with his holiness. And as humbling as my identity as a slave is, so my identity as a saint is exalting. I don't need to hang my head in shame. I'm not worthless. I'm not an outcast. I am not condemned. I am a saint. And the rejected slave girl does not need much prompting to understand that she is a slave of Christ. She knows that. But she probably does need to be reminded that she's a saint. And she is accepted by God. That she is deemed worthy of his favor because of Christ. And here's what we discover at the very start of this book. That I am a slave and I am a saint. And both of those are as true of me as they are of Paul and his recipients. That I am that lowly and that exalted. The common perception of the theme of the book of Philippians is joy. That's what people think of when they think of the book of Philippians. Almost every sermon series on the book of Philippians will choose joy as its theme. So use this service, Right Now Media, that is a video streaming service and allows us access to all kinds of different teaching series. So I just looked up Philippians, and here's what you find from Right Now Media. Here's names of series on Philippians. They have Count It All Joy by Kay Arthur. And they have The DNA of Joy by Greg Surratt. And they have Jesus and the Journey to Joy by John Piper. They're all using joy as kind of their central point of the message of Philippians. And the reality is, Paul has a lot to say about joy in the epistles. And we're going to see that in weeks to come. But I don't think that that theme is broad enough for the book of Philippians. Instead, I think the theme of Philippians is perspective. Perspective. So joy is an important component of that because joy is a matter of perspective. It is not, Paul would argue, contingent on our circumstances. Instead, joy is an outworking of perspective. You see life as God intends you to see life, and you will find joy no matter what your circumstances. And Paul can say that as a prisoner. So it's a matter of perspective. And Paul finds perspective on his imprisonment and sees perspective and purpose in it. As he'll talk about in the book of Philippians, not just the joy, but also the fruitfulness of it. That because of his imprisonment, guards are coming to faith. The believers are being moved to courage. Good is coming out of hardship. And with that perspective, he can accept the fact he's going through a difficult time because there's good that comes from it. And Paul finds perspective on his background. There's a section where he's talking about his credits as a Jew of Jews, that he has all these credentials behind his name, but whatever was to his profit, he considers a loss. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, he presses on to take hold of the prize. He won't lean back on his own pedigree. Instead, he will push forward to pursue Christ because it's a matter of perspective. Over and over again, we hear Paul talking about perspective. And we're going to see that many times in the weeks to come. But the heart of this book is this ancient hymn. It's in Philippians chapter 2. It's this beautiful poem of Christ's ministry. It's a depiction of his humbling himself from the heights of heaven to the depths of peasant parents, culminating in his death on a cross. And then this humbling balanced by his exaltation, that he is raised up then to the highest place where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So Jesus humbled and exalted, making himself low and lifted up to the highest place. Jesus, who becomes a slave, and a saint, not too proud to follow in obedience to a humiliating death, and not too timid to be exalted to the highest place. It is a matter of perspective. And so for us, the moment that I begin to think too highly of myself and to feel pride, I'm reminded I'm a slave. Like the outcast slave girl, I share in a bit of that humiliation. And the moment that I start to hang my head and question my worth, I'm reminded that I am a saint, more valued than that powerful purple cloth lady. I'm added to the pantheon of saints. Peter and James and John and Augustine and Athanasius and Anselm and me. And sometimes I need that comeuppance to put me in my place and humble my proud heart. And sometimes I need those attaboys to lift me up out of my self-loathing, because I am a slave of Christ and I am a saint in Christ. And that's true of all of us. And we're going to see that we need that perspective. We sang that song, The Lion and the Lamb. I brought that song into our rotation this morning because I thought that was so fitting to see Jesus and how he can be both at the same time a lion of Judah and a lamb that was slain. And these two counterpoints so similar to what we're talking about, being a slave and a saint, that at one and the same time we are humbled to the lowest point, being a slave to Christ, and then exalted to the highest point of being considered a saint in Christ. And that's ours, our identity to claim. Now that has all kinds of outworkings into what it means practically day to day in our own circumstances and how we live our life. And that is what Paul is going to reveal in the course of this epistle. That it is a matter of perspective. That when you come to life understanding that you are from one vantage point a slave and from another vantage point a saint, it will make all the difference in the way that you approach your life. Let's pray. So, Father, my hope is that we would embrace those two sides of our identity and understand that there are times when we need each one of those reminders of who we are, and that we not think too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves, but that we have a right perspective. So, Lord, as we look at the book of Philippians in weeks to come, our understanding of what that means would become more complete. But even here, as we introduce that idea, I pray that it would set the tone of understanding that our perspective on life will determine much of how we respond to things. Thank you, Lord, for what you reveal in your word, for the privilege of studying it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.